One person has keenly asked, if ignorance is bliss, why aren't more people happy? Happiness is what we all want. Pascal said that happiness is the motive of every man, even those who hang themselves. But we go about finding happiness, or at least looking for it, in different ways. Some people try to find happiness by losing themselves and serving other people. For others, they try to find happiness by losing weight. Other people try to find happiness by psychotherapy, learning new sets of life skills. A review of one book that I read on that subject raved that, quote, with a truly holistic approach that synthesizes the best of the many schools of thought, this author offers new life. Well, that's quite a claim. New life. All for $19.99 on Amazon.com. Another book that's been out for years now promises to teach you happiness by teaching you, quote, to learn to change the emotional bad habits that make you unhappy. More specifically, this author says that the way to happiness is to recognize your emotional bad habits and start to break them. Throw off your security blanket and accept that you can have happiness. Talk tenderly to yourself and increase self-esteem. Get rid of the imposter phenomenon and stop devaluing yourself. Accept praise and cease being your own worst critic. We could go out today just resolve that we will accept praise. Well, most people today, I think, when they want to increase their happiness, don't reach for a book. You know, they reach maybe for the prescription, or for the remote, or for a new job, or for a new bottle, or for a new relationship, or maybe for the credit card. Aldous Huxley's widow, in an interview a few years ago, observed that shopping is exactly like Hindu hell, samsara, where there is only proliferating desire and sorrow. We are hypnotized into believing that two TV sets will make us twice as happy as one TV set. Of course, no amount of new television sets will make us happy. No amount of different friends or better habits will finally deliver happiness to us. Oh, they may mute our concerns. They may distract our differences from our attention to our emptinesses, or even give us a temporary substitute. But they won't provide the kind of basic, permanent, abiding, lasting joy that we crave. And in fact, that we are made for. How can I be happy? That is the eternal question that we turn to this morning in our next study as we go through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. The minor prophets, of course, being those prophets that are called minor, not because they are unimportant, but because they are small, small books. Well, this morning we come to a prophet about whom we know even less than we knew about Nahum last week, the prophet Habakkuk. Other than his name on this book, we know nothing of him. At least with Nahum, we knew the name of his hometown, even though we didn't know where it was. With Habakkuk, we don't even know that. Anyway, if you want to turn there now, you'll find in the West Hall Bibles that are provided, Habakkuk beginning on page 929, and on the Bibles provided here in the main hall, Habakkuk beginning on page 980. It's a short book composed of three brief chapters. And as we consider this book together, we want to pursue the question of happiness, a question about which Habakkuk spoke with unusual clarity. So let's follow the questions through. Listen now to this oracle and see what you learn about happiness. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. In this passage, Habakkuk has first essentially asked a question of God. He's asked, how can I be happy when it seems that God doesn't care? That's what we see here in the first four verses, where Habakkuk prayed to God, kind of complaining really to God, wondering why God seemed to tolerate so much injustice among his people. And he put it simply there in verse 3. Why do you tolerate wrong? And we see that Habakkuk had, as we so often do, taken a few correct facts and drawn some faulty conclusions from those facts. Anyway, God answers him there in verses 5 to 11, saying, in fact, that he did not tolerate wrong and that he was going to see that justice was executed on the wrongdoing nation of Judah. And then came the surprise. God would be doing this through the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, as the NIV has it. Now, you can tell from verse 5 that the Lord knew that when he was saying this, this would be big news. This verse is actually quoted by Paul when he preached in a synagogue, recorded in Acts 13, as a warning to his people, the Jews, that they not ignore God's word through unbelief and so be symbolically triumphed over by the Gentiles, the nations, as they responded to God's word while God's own people wrongly rejected it. Anyway, back into the context in which Habakkuk was speaking. Habakkuk was prophesying in the late 7th century B.C. That would be like 620 B.C. or 610 B.C. And what the Lord had revealed to him was the surprising news that the injustice that Habakkuk saw and had witnessed in Judah would be dealt with, but that the ministers to execute God's justice would be, of all people, the Babylonians. Now, this Habakkuk would not have expected. But he's saying, look, Habakkuk, you don't have to be baffled too much longer. I will punish the wrong. Which is exactly what happened. A couple of decades later, Babylon did, in fact, conquer Judah and carry many of the people away into exile. We'll follow this more in a moment. But first, if I could just say something to those of you who have come here this morning who maybe you're not Christians or you're not used to reading the Bible. I wonder if you feel any sympathy for the situation this ancient prophet was in as he looked around at life and he asked, what's wrong? He was dissatisfied. It's interesting that this prophet doesn't simply say, oh, well, that's the way the world is. There's no worldly wise, really world-weary cynicism, which says that's simply the way things are. What about you? Are you someone who has been able to look out on your own life and just adopt that kind of cynical attitude when things don't go well? How would you say, honestly, that things are going as you look out on your life? Does it seem to you, from what you can see, looking out on the world or in your own life, that God doesn't care? Well, if so, you should understand that this ancient oracle says that God does care. And that God will judge sin. He will look at the threats that have been wrongly made and the violent acts that have been wrongly committed, the injustices and the wrongs that have been suffered, the destruction and strife and conflict that appears to have escaped any legal remedy or punishment, and God will punish all sins, all of those things that are wrong that others have done against you, all of those things that you have seen, or perhaps that you know of, all of those things, in fact, that you have done, that you have committed, that were wrong. The Bible says that God is perfectly holy and righteous, and He will punish them all. In that sense, all correct temporal punishments of sin reflect the justice of God Himself. They reflect it, but they don't exhaust it. You should understand that about the God of the Bible. As Christians, we know that the answer to Habakkuk's charge against God, at least his question of Him, why do you tolerate wrong, is that God doesn't. God doesn't tolerate wrong. He never has. He has waited for an appointed time, the time in which He would send His Son. God came Himself in Christ and showed His commitment to justice and holiness in a way far more profound than this prophet's vexed soul. Christ came and He died on the cross because He was so concerned to not tolerate wrong. So concerned that justice not be perverted, that the wicked not finally prevail over the righteous. Now, do you see what that means for us as Christians? There's so much rich material for meditation here that I barely know where to start. But I can tell you this, that at the beginning, your happiness is nearly involved in the matters that this little book treats of. There is much to be learned, I think, from Habakkuk's complaint, for example. That's what the NIV entitles it, Habakkuk's complaint. You see right at the beginning, Habakkuk was doing more than complaining. He was praying. He was speaking to God, and in that, he's a good model to us. More than that, he was praying honestly. And that is more than we can say we often do. And if you stop to consider his prayers, brief and pointed as they were there in the first couple of verses, they do give evidence of a great faith in God's sovereignty. Because Habakkuk is assuming that God could do something about the situation if He wanted to. And also, it was only going on because God was allowing it to. His prayer also assumes that the injustice and wrongs that were going on were contrary to God's character. That God's character was good and right and constructive. You see, the whole reason this was a puzzlement to Habakkuk, the whole reason he had anything to complain about or wonder about was exactly because this didn't fit with what he knew to be the truth about God. He knew of God's power. He knew the truth about God's goodness. You see, when you stop and you meditate on this prayer, there's more to it than we may have first appreciated. Rather than this being seen as cosmic whining, you know, somehow recorded in the Bible, this prayer should be seen as honest, inquiring anguish of a believer in God. Indeed, in the God of the Bible, who is powerful and good. Surely, such informed, heart-engaging, honest prayer puts to shame many of our small and self-focused, God bless my toe. You know, God help my reports to go well prayers. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray about toes and reports. I'm simply saying that Habakkuk's prayers were taken up with so much more than that. He looked out on what was happening to other people and prayed to God about it with much heart earnestness. I'm struck also at how Habakkuk would have come to think all this about God. Even as he was objecting as he did, somehow Habakkuk must have known God's law. He must have known the truth about God. He must have heard his prophets or studied them. Perhaps he had listened to Jeremiah's preaching. We think they were preaching around the same time in Jerusalem. Maybe even he heard Nahum's preaching. Perhaps he had read Jonah's or Micah's or Isaiah's prophecy. Certainly he would have known something of the first five books of the Bible. He would have known God's law. He would have known David's Psalms. He would have heard them at the temple. And from these parts of God's word, Habakkuk would have learned about who God is and what he's like. Friends, how do you and I hope to grow as Christians if we don't give ourselves to the study of God's word, to learn what he is like, to meditate on him? I think that these opening verses of Habakkuk also challenge us to trust God. Habakkuk applied his observations of the world to his praying. He challenged God. And God answered him, and God answered him well. Now, surely such an answer encouraged Habakkuk to begin to realize that God wasn't ignoring him. God wasn't approving of the wrong that he saw. God wasn't going to finally allow his law to be thwarted and his justice subverted. The God of all the earth would do right, and we should learn that. We should learn that this God is to be trusted. And still something more along these lines. If you're anything like me, you tend to doubt God as soon as he and the means you're used to get out of sight. You know what I mean? You're used to seeing God work in certain ways. And as long as you can see and perceive those ways, then you're fine at trusting God. But the moment you really have to trust God, when those normal ways you're used to God working in are removed, then you begin to get a little nervous and even upset and perhaps start complaining. But what I think we see here in Habakkuk's model, in his own experience here, is that this is the way God has often worked. From Job's trials to Paul's thorn, God uses various means to accomplish his purposes, because then you and I don't mistake those means for God. Because then we see very clearly that it's God who is behind the good that we know, not the certain means that he's used to deliver it to us. I think that many of us should confess that we often have bad thoughts about God. But then we don't go to the trouble of sincerely and seriously reflecting on them. We have them, and we allow them to almost dominate our mind as they flit through unhindered. Maybe they even escape our mouths. When what we should do is capture them, hold on to them, look at them, stare at them, and examine them, and think, is this true about God? This thing that I charge him with in my heart, is God like this? Submit them to Scripture, pray about them, perhaps seek counsel from others about them. Martin Lloyd-Jones put this question to the Christian. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life, most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? If we teach ourselves the truth about God from the Bible, we will more likely know something of the happiness and the joy that we were made for. I think we also learn things here for us as a church. You know, we want to be a community that is a picture, a display of trust in God. We want to be those people who have prayed Habakkuk's prayer and who have read God's answer to Habakkuk, that he does care and he will act. And we want to believe that. The world is marked off from us by disbelief in God, by disbelief in his promises. But we should be marked as those who believe God, who actually take him at his word. That's what it means to be God's people. And when this is done, not just by single saints, off as hermits, but as people who are in whole communities, then we see things emerge that never could otherwise. We see God glorified as we give our money. But it's much more than simply me or you learning how to give more and more. But as we do that together, we're able to see a church budget constructed with which unitedly we can allow 8 of us to spend our time full time in serving God by serving you. And still see hundreds of thousands, literally hundreds of thousands of dollars go outside the walls of this church to do good. By not just our own individual faithfulness, but by having a community of such faithful people here united together in goals and vision, in our understanding of God and of his will, we can do so much more in displaying God's character than we could ever do alone. Also, we as a congregation display our trust in God by the very way we trust and love and care for one another. That's a powerful way God's glory is witnessed to. The texture of a community is formed where you can assume that this or that person will care for you, will pray for you, will not gossip, will desire your best and work for it, will bring you meals if you need them, will help you in any number of ways, not because you have a long-established friendship with them, but because the lordship of Christ is acknowledged by all in this place. So there is an agreement and a growing history of experience, a lengthening list of long and loving services which come to mark and characterize this church and to make for God being glorified through us as a happy community, a community of people who together know and love God and each other for his glory. Well, all of that comes from the fact that God was faithful and that we can know he is faithful and rely on that. That God would not tolerate wrong and that he was teaching Habakkuk that he could be trusted. But it must be said that for Habakkuk, the shock of the method God would use to answer the problems, to address these concerns, was so unexpected, so difficult to conceive of, that God's answer seemed to leave Habakkuk almost more troubled than he was when he began the prayer. So if in that first question and answer we hear the question, how can I be happy when God doesn't seem to care? Habakkuk goes on and there's a second complaint, as the NIV puts it here. We get a kind of follow-up question, a sort of, Mr. President, can I ask a follow-up question? And that is this, how can I be happy when God's care is so strange? Oh God, I'm asking you to sort out injustice, but you would use the Babylonians? This is not what I was thinking of. Habakkuk's second complaint that we read begins there in chapter 1, verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to the complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out. The beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand has come around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Essentially, in these verses, Habakkuk responded to God's response to his first question. And as I say there at the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk's response can be boiled down to this. The Babylonians? The Babylonians? The conversation, I think, had gone something like this, basically. Habakkuk said at first, "God, why don't you do something about all the wrong people are doing? Why don't you do something about it?" God said, "I do care and I will do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians." And then Habakkuk says, "The Babylonians? They're worse than the wickedness that's already going on among your people." And Habakkuk then makes that famous assertion of God's holiness there in chapter 1, verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." He was saying, why would you, a holy God, use such vicious instruments as the Babylonians? And then in chapter 2, God is essentially saying, "I know what they're like. And after I've used them to judge my people, they will be judged too." He warned in verse 3 that it would be a while, but that he would do it. And he stated famously there in verse 4 of chapter 2 that through all of these turbulent times, the righteous would live by their faith. That is, they would hear the promises of God and they would accept them, they would believe them, and they would live accordingly. This is the verse, you know, that Paul famously took up in Romans and in Galatians to show that people are made right with God not by our works, but by our believing God's promise, just as Abram did back in Genesis 15. And this verse here in chapter 2, verse 4, is also taken up by the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament to talk about how it is by faith that a justified person shall live. More on that tonight, Lord willing. The way Babylon is described in verse 5 here in chapter 2 is an unpleasant but an all too common picture. They were drunken, arrogant, restless, greedy, and dissatisfied. This shows that in the sins that people were given over to, the nation's judgment had already begun. And so it is for the unbeliever. Their coming judgment can often be seen in the sins they are giving into even now. Anyway, the Lord is clear here with Habakkuk. I will use Babylon to judge my people, and then Babylon will fall. The plunderer will be plundered, he says in verses 6 to 8 there in chapter 2. The walls built by them by theft will cry out, he says in verses 9 to 11. Their violence will be for nothing, he says in verses 12 and 13. And then in what you could see is a little parenthesis as a sort of glorious antithetical contrast to all the passing fruit of the labors of the nations, we read in chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What a glorious hope in the midst of all this talk of judgment, of difficulties, of injustices being treated, for God to pull Habakkuk back and to give him this glorious hope that will be the case. What an incredible reassurance for God's people. How that puts struggles in perspective. Whatever you've come here worrying about today, if you're a Christian, you can know that in a few decades, you won't need to worry about that anymore at all. God will show himself perfectly good and perfectly sovereign beyond dispute. Anyway, Habakkuk goes on here about Babylon's destruction. He says in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, that the destroyer will be destroyed. And then in verses 18 and 19, that the idol makers will be without God or his wisdom. And what a contrast that is with the Lord's people. See that famous verse, the last verse in chapter 2, verse 20. Again, but the glory of the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You see, the glory of Babylon's idols were just man-made things. They were fruitless. They were false. But the glory of the Lord is his own, and it is real, and it induces a reverent silence in his people. But this silence here is, I think, more than simply reverence, which is how we tend to use that verse. Those of us who are in quieter churches will use that to people who go to more loud churches, you know. But I don't think that's exactly what he's really doing here. More than just being simply reverence, I think his people are quiet in expectancy. Because their God is not like those mute idols in verses 18 and 19. Their God speaks. He's for real. So close your mouth and open your ears, because the real God will speak through his word. That's what I think he's being told here. My friend, if you're not used to reading the Bible or studying it, let me simply ask you this. What are you spending your life doing? You're spending it on something. I wonder, does your life sound a little bit like the life of these Babylonians described here? You know, a little theft here, a little unjust gain there, perhaps some violence or debauchery, a little of using people for your own ends, trusting in the work of your own hands rather than in God? Friend, if that's the case, you can be sure that like these Babylonians, God will sovereignly use everyone. But you should not want finally to be among those who oppose Christ and his church, but among those who become part of it. I pray that we as a nation realize that there is a sovereign God, greater than our military, greater than any terrorist network, who will rule his world for his own ends. And just as pride would have been an inappropriate response of the Babylonians when they took Judah, so pride should never be the response of our nation in any military victory. Not this kind of final over against God pride. Power used by anyone other than God should always be used with great humility. Just as God had his eye on Babylonians' injustices, so he cares about what every nation does. We also see that God uses surprising means. I mean, who would have thought that God would have delivered his people from injustice by means of the Babylonians? That wouldn't have made any sense at all if people first thought of it. But then even more than that, when you look at the God of the Bible and you see what he's like, who would have thought that God would establish his kingdom through a crucified and risen Messiah, who was God himself? Our God certainly does move in mysterious ways. We must be silent before him and listen and learn what he tells us of himself. Because chances are, you and I are not going to guess it otherwise. That's what this God is like. What else should we as Christians learn from this passage? Well, we should learn to take no comfort merely from the fact that God uses us to accomplish his ends and purposes. Because God also judges those whom he uses. God can use anyone. Balaam, the prophet for hire, Balaam's donkey, or hypocritical preachers. I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one in this congregation who has been blessed by God through preachers who have been shown to be hypocrites. Now, does that lessen the seriousness of their sin? No, God will take care of that. But God is so sovereign that he can even make the wrath of men to praise him. He can take things offered with ill motives, if they are good and true and right themselves, and use them to the building up of his church and the edification of his saints. Not to the praise of the ill instrument, but to the praise of the sovereign God. Our only hope is that we should live by faith in God, as we see here in chapter 2, verse 4. And consider for a moment the nature of that faith, what it is. Because sometimes people pray a prayer, they give mental assent to saying, yes, Jesus is my Savior, and they think that's what it means when the Bible talks about faith. But the kind of faith that's talked about here is a trust, and it is crucial. Because, friends, you and I will never establish our own righteousness before God. We all have sinned. We all have opposed God in our actions. Our only hope is to have the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ applied to us, accounted as ours. But how can that righteousness be ours? Only by faith. By believing the promises of new life and forgiveness, if we will trust in Christ. And if we are really trusting in Him, we will live by this faith. You know, He does say, live by this faith. By this faith we'll live. True Christian faith will show itself in our life. Our lives will be marked by repentance for sin. I cannot stress this enough, particularly in a congregation where we enjoy thinking together about God's grace, as we should. It is our only hope. But friends, you can convince yourself that you have God's grace because of some mental assent you've given to a set of propositions, and yet not truly be a subject of that grace. And one of the ways you can tell is by looking in your own life. Do you see a track record of conviction for your sins and of repenting of them? That's more than just feeling bad. Do you see a track record of God convicting you of your sin and then of you turning from it? I've shared with you this insightful statement, I think, of William Arnott. The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God. And the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. You see the difference? The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. So what have you come here struggling with today? What sin? My Christian brother or sister, have you been struggling with immorality, with sex outside of marriage, with being ungodly toward your family, with being impatient or unjust at work, with being eaten up with worldly ambition? What have you come here with this morning? What then, I have to ask you, is the difference between you and a child of this world? I'll tell you what the difference is. If you are a Christian, you are convicted about that sin. You know it is wrong. And you're even now taking whatever measures you can think of to act against that sin. You're not resentful of your husbands or your wives or your friends or your parents' work and trying to help you overcome the sin. Indeed, you're thankful for it, because if you're a Christian, you want to be more like Christ. You want to know His presence and His pleasure in your life. Oh, my friends, don't live by the world's lies about giving in to sin being the way to happiness. It's just not. And pretty much every one of us here who is truly a Christian can tell you that from our own sad experience. It is not the way to true happiness. 2 years ago this very weekend, Al Mohler was here preaching in this pulpit. He preached from Genesis 1 and 2 on marriage. At one point he observed that we act as if happiness produces fidelity, faithfulness, when it is really the fidelity that produces the happiness. Oh, friends, don't believe the world's lies. Identify ways that you have been believing lies about the way to happiness and the ways you've been giving in to them, and oppose them with all your might. Because God really does care about the way you live, about what you're doing. Let other people in your struggle be there to help you. Or do you care more for your own pride than for your holiness? Oh, my friends, don't live by the world's lies. For us as a congregation, reflecting on this passage should encourage us to have lives together that are marked really by the opposite things than the Babylonian culture was marked by. You know, they were marked by theft and stealing. We should be marked by generosity and by giving. They were marked by selfishness and injustice. We should be marked by honesty, straightforwardness with each other, and a concern for righteousness. They were marked by violence and crime. We should be marked by caring for each other. They were marked by debauchery and exploitation, using others for their own pleasure. We should be marked by doing everything we can to build each other up. They were marked by idolatry. We should be guided by God's word that His Spirit has spoken. That's where I think the context of chapter 2, verse 20 is particularly interesting. I just want to underscore that for you, because that was one of the insights I had in reading through and thinking about this book this week. Chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. You know, I probably memorized that before John 3:16 as a little child. Growing up in a Southern Baptist church in rural Kentucky, when you would come into the sanctuary, there was that sign with that verse on it over the sanctuary. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. That was a difficult verse for a six-year-old to read, you know, and to think about. It's a challenging verse. But as I was saying, in context, I think it seems like the Lord is particularly contrasting the expectant silence, which would mark His people, with the pointless staring at dumb, speechless idols who'll never give anyone any wisdom because they don't have any to give. They're not even alive. As a congregation, what that means is not that we should make sure we're very, very quiet in our services together, though we kind of do that. But it should fundamentally mean that we come with an expectation that we will hear from God, from His Word, and that the living God will take up His Word and by His Spirit speak truth into our lives and change us and build us up to our own good and His own glory for us as individuals and as a congregation. So if you can imagine a whole community of people thinking like this, that should be us. Consider the implications for our church's life. We should be a community that's marked by hope, by optimism, by confidence and joy. Because we know that this God is committed to turning even our worst and most Babylonian circumstances to our good. As a congregation, what is it that should shake our confidence? As a congregation, what is it that should disappoint us, that should discourage us or steal our joy? Nothing. There are no circumstances which will ever successfully oppose God in the work of building His church. Nothing will derail the good plans that He has for His children. What is it Paul said to the Romans? If God is for us, who can be against? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And friends, if this is to mark all of us, our whole congregation, what does that mean for us as we come together with the attitude that we have, with the sense of trust or expectancy, those things that we hope for, those things that dominate our minds? Every once in a while, I have opportunity to share some of the words of Richard Sibbes, the Puritan that I spent 4 years working on when we lived in England. I did that this last week, and it brought back to my mind some of the reasons I loved him. And some of those quotes from Sibbes that I shared this week, I thought would be appropriate for you, to encourage you as a church family to see the kind of comfort, the kind of strength and hope that we should have in Christ. Sibbes said, "Oh, the sweet life of a Christian that hath made his peace with God. He is fit for all conditions, for life, for death, for everything. Therefore, what is the reason that there is not anything in the world but that it is comfortable to a Christian?" Sibbes taught that we are not hurt till our souls be hurt. Nothing can be very ill with us when all is well within. God will have it so for the comfort of Christians that every day they live, they may think, my best is to come. And every day they rise, they may think, I am nearer heaven one day than I was before. I am nearer death and therefore nearer to Christ. What a solace is this to a gracious heart. A Christian is a happy man in his life, but happier in his death, because then he goes to Christ. But happiest of all in heaven, for then he is with Christ. How contrary to a carnal man that lives according to the sway of his own base lusts. He is miserable in his life, more miserable in his death, but most miserable of all after death. What is the reason that there is not anything in the world but it is comfortable to a Christian? When he thinks of God, he thinks of him as a father of comfort. When he thinks of the Holy Ghost, he thinks of him as a spirit of comfort. When he thinks of angels, he thinks of them as his attendants. When he thinks of heaven, he thinks of it as his inheritance. He thinks of saints as a communion whereof he is partaker. Whence is all this? By Christ, who hath made God our Father, the Holy Ghost our Comforter, who hath made angels ours, saints ours, heaven ours, earth ours, devils ours, death ours, all ours in issue. What can terrify a soul? Not death itself, when it sees itself in Christ triumphing. A Christian that sees himself sitting at the right hand of God with Christ, triumphing with him, he is discouraged at nothing. For faith makes things to come present. It sees him conquering already. Let us be exhorted to joy. Rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. Comfort is nothing else but reasons stronger than the evil which doth afflict us. When the reasons are more forcible to ease the mind than the grievance is to trouble it. No trouble can be very troublesome. What can be grievous in this world to him that hath heaven in his eye? Oh, I could keep going all morning. Friends, the hope that we have in Christ is incredible. You have no reason to be finally discouraged. There is no trouble, if you're a Christian, that you're dealing with now that you will not outlast. You can be confident of that in Christ. You and I are to be members of God's new society that he is building. And we are to be a moving picture which displays the truth of what we preach. We are a people who have found happiness in God and in trusting him. Well, one more question we should put to Habakkuk and learn from him on. How can I be happy in any circumstances? How can I be happy in any circumstances? And his answer is only in God. Only in God. Chapter 3, you see at the end of the book, is Habakkuk's prayer to God. It is basically in three parts if you look at it. The first two verses is Habakkuk's prayer to God for mercy. Then verses 3 to 15, the largest part of the chapter, is Habakkuk's vision of God. And then finally, verses 16 to 19 is a wonderful statement of Habakkuk's joy in God. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. If you look back up in verse 2 of chapter 3, you see how far Habakkuk had come since his initial complaint prayer in the beginning of chapter 1. You see, now Habakkuk is certain that God does care about injustice and that God will address it, and frankly, with an even more devastating completeness than Habakkuk had imagined. So much so that he prays here in chapter 3, verse 2, that in his wrath, God would remember mercy. Then the largest part of the chapter is this vision of God doing exactly what Habakkuk had prayed he would, coming. And the whole of creation seems to react in humble submission when the Creator comes among them. And then the book concludes with these marvelous verses as Habakkuk confesses his joy in God. Now, my friend, if you've come today and you're not a Christian, ask yourself this question. How can I be happy under any circumstances? What circumstances are so important in my life that I feel I have to have them, that I cannot be happy without them? Oh, friend, you answered that question and you found your God. Jonathan Edwards, a very famous minister in the 1700s, was fired by his congregation because of a theological disagreement. While the conclusion was being delivered by the church court about what should happen to Edwards' position, that is, while he was being told he was about to lose his job, here's what one person said who'd been watching him all week. That faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. My friend, where is your happiness? Is it held hostage by certain circumstances? My friend, there is no way for you to find such joy, such happiness, apart from trusting in Christ, because you were made to know God. That's why you're alive. You have rebelled against God by sinning against Him. Every time you've done something wrong, you have been saying to God, I want to run my life my way rather than your way. That's exactly what sin is. Now, God could rightly condemn us all for our sins. Instead, He came in Jesus Christ, and He lived a perfect life and died on the cross as a substitute, bearing God's wrath for our sins, for the sins of all of those who would ever turn from their sins and trust in Him. Christ was raised from the dead, showing God's acceptance of His sacrifice and leading us into the newness of life that we're promised in Him. And we are all called now to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ. Now, you should ask yourself practically, what would it look like for me to make this radical change in my life? What would it look like for me to decide that Christ is worth more to me than whatever these sins are that I have been coddling? Well, part of it would be turning your back on some happiness. I have to say that honestly. You know, in one parable Jesus told, He mentioned that people are spiritually choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. That's in Luke 8. There are some pleasures that will choke you. Did you know that? Did you know that having sex outside of marriage is a sin? Did you know that getting drunk is a sin? Did you know that stealing at the office and lying are sins? I bring these out because they must be some of those common sins in Washington. And it needs to be said that they're sins. They may be pleasurable for a season, but spiritually, Jesus says, they choke you. They cut off your life. Now, are you here this morning as one so choking on your pleasures, perhaps wondering what's been wrong? Paul wrote to Titus in the New Testament and mentioned that at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Did you ever consider that you could be enslaved by a pleasure? Enslaved by a pleasure. The world will never tell you this. It's not in the world's interest for this to get out. But it's the truth. There can be happiness which takes away the liberty you were made with to know God and to have even greater happiness. James warned of such desires and pleasures that are selfish. Peter describes in the New Testament such pleasure seekers in 2 Peter 2. Dear friends, Christ can free you from the pleasures that are confusing here and confounding hereafter, that are passing and wrong. He can lead you to pleasures everlasting, to the pleasure of knowing him that you were made to have, and to joy as the natural fruit of his Spirit living in you. And if that is the happiness that you're looking for, then repent of your sins. Find your sins and be merciless with them. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ's death on the cross. If that is what you want, then talk to the Christian friend you came with. Talk to me or someone else at the door afterwards. We'd be happy to talk with you. Jesus Christ, the one who is our intercessor, who himself knew suffering and endured it with joy, Jesus Christ is the one you need to find happiness under any circumstance. We should also think of what this means for us as a church. For one thing, it means that to find happiness and joy, we are committed to not leading you down false paths marked by carnally exciting styles of worship, light and self-focused substance, and a busy church schedule packed with programs. For the sake of your joy, we want you to be led carefully and thoughtfully and reflectively into the presence of God when we come together on the Lord's Day morning. For the sake of your joy, we want you to be given serious, God-centered teaching, because only that is weighty enough to deal with the seriousness of your own life and the situations that you're in. And for the sake of your joy, we want to leave you time in your schedule to live out the Christian life that we teach about here. So we give ourselves in this congregation to cultivate a community that presents God as great and which cultivates in us the same things we see in Habakkuk here, the eager anticipation combined with patience. What an unusual combination. Chapter 3, verse 16. That eager anticipation and yet patience. And all of that around a growing knowledge of God and a satisfaction and joy in him that's presented so beautifully in those final verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. How can we do these things? By having God's word being central in our times together as we learn more about him. By sharing testimonies with each other of what God is doing in our lives. In our conversations, in Sunday evening, as we share, as we read biographies of other great Christians, may God make us increasingly a happy community as we see modeled and as we model for each other and the world how satisfying God is. And finally, what does this mean for all of us here today who are Christians? Well, a few things. First, a few minutes ago, when I asked you what circumstances people have to have in order to be happy, what did you think of in your own life? Do you only appear to be a disciple because the circumstances so far have been nice to you? What if a cross should fall across your path? And if the only way for you to continue to be a disciple of Jesus were to take up that cross of repentance for sin, of trusting in him in a difficult way, would you follow him then? Oh, friend, that's the question that is before each of us this morning. I think that very many of the sins that tempt Christians and others are sins that are dim echoes of where the real joy is to be found. So, for example, pornography is a crude shadow of the intimacy of relating to another person. Premarital sex is a feeling after some of the joy of the marriage relationship, but ripped out of context. It only tears down, it only uses the other person selfishly without commitment. Friends, these sins and others point to the fact that real joy is found in real relationship. But relationships as God meant them to be, ultimately, in a relationship with God himself. He made us personal spiritual beings. in order to have this craving for relationships, but a craving that's to be fulfilled finally and especially in our relationship with Him. It's interesting that Habakkuk expresses this great contentment in God here at the end of chapter 3. When he's just been considering God, he's just been praying to God, he's just been meditating on Him, and then especially having this vision of His coming. Friends, you and I should learn more of God if we would be more happy. Just think of what God is like, of what His promises are for us in Christ. Our God is honest. Our God is just. Our God is faithful to the covenant He has made. This is the God that we're called to love. Habakkuk, through his honest questioning, learned that what he most wanted was God. What he most wanted was God Himself. As Augustine said at the beginning of his confessions to God, "You move us to delight in praising You, for You have formed us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in You." I love the New England hymn, which we've sung here occasionally, which presents Jesus Christ with the image of the apple tree, the fruitful apple tree. "The tree of life my soul hath seen, laden with fruit and always green. The trees of nature fruitless be, compared with Christ, the apple tree. His beauty doth all things excel. By faith I know, but ne'er can tell the glory which I now can see in Jesus Christ, the apple tree. For happiness I long have sought, and pleasure dearly I have bought. I missed of all, but now I see 'tis found in Christ, the apple tree. I'm weary with my former toil. Here I will sit and rest a while. Under the shadow I will be of Jesus Christ, the apple tree. This fruit doth make my soul to thrive. It keeps my dying faith alive, which makes my soul in haste to be with Jesus Christ, the apple tree." Friend, have you been seeking pleasure, buying pleasure dearly, expensively to yourself and to others? Friend, then start staking your life on God by obeying Him, and watch your heart increasingly be exported to Him as He shows Himself faithful to you. Somehow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had their hearts so exported that they stood there not caring for their physical survival in the furnace, so long as they could be faithful and true. So the Christians in the New Testament prayed for Christ's return with joyful anticipation and longing. And that must have been what Paul's life was like. That's why he could say to the Corinthians, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Friend, if your kind of Christianity makes sense, even if there's nothing after the grave, then you've gotten a hold of a false product. The kind of Christianity that the Bible talks about and that we are calling you to will not all add up to necessarily what's considered a better life on this side of the grave. Because we believe in those eternal realities and we live for them, for Christ. So it is that we Christians are happy under any circumstances in this world. As Habakkuk said, even if our resources are entirely spent, as long as we have God. Because God is our strength and our hope. That's how you can be happy under any circumstances.